Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and study your word today. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be with us now and enlighten our minds that as we study, we come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 5 in our quarterly Ephesians, the Gospel of Relationships. And the title of our lesson today is The Church, God's Workmanship. The Church, God's Workmanship. Somebody read the memory text for us in Sabbath's lesson, please. So, for those who couldn't hear, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Any thoughts about the text? I think it's a very famous text we've all heard. Any thoughts about it? What does it mean?
You can't work your way by what you actually just externally do. You can't ever reach the point of being saved.
Okay, what does it mean to be saved? So it means heal. That's right. Salvation comes from the word salve, like an eye salve. So by it says through then, if we substitute that word, by grace you have been healed through faith. Is that doing offense to the text, or is that acceptable?
Acceptable.
That's acceptable. Okay. So what does it mean if we look at it that way? Does it change the way you experience that text? By grace you have been healed.
Yes, because then it says the next part of it, and then not of yourself. You cannot heal yourself. You can't make yourself well. You need an external force to make yourself well.
Okay.
But you can help your healing by choices you make. Mm-hmm. If you break an ankle or whatever, you can, you know, arrest, you know, form a fourth commandment. Or God does the healing process, but we can cooperate or we can hinder.
So, like you used the example you gave of a broken ankle, you could choose to go to the orthopedic surgeon, or you could choose to run from the orthopedic surgeon. You may not do surgery on it yourself, but you can choose to put yourself in the hands of the surgeon. And so we have a heavenly physician, and we can choose to put ourselves in his hands, or we can choose to resist and run from him. I think that's a good analogy. That's really good. Does salvation require something to happen to us or just to our records? Have you ever heard that it's, you know, there's something going on with our records?
Yes. Record is a reflection of us in our mind. The record is what's going on.
Exactly. The records are a reflection of us. There's no question about it. Just like a medical record.
You don't want just the records to be blotted out and not be changed. Because the records have no power to make you what you need to be. They're only the record of what has transpired up to the present time. You're concerned with the future time, and that is only power.
If y'all can hear, she said it's the records have no power, and it's revealing what's happening in the present time, and we have a concern for the future time. Does anything that's happening right here and now have any bearing on our future?
Yes.
Connect. What's the relationship to what's going on with us now and in the future?
Philippians 1:6, he's being confident, the right thing that he has begun his work will continue. So he'll do it and stay with it.
Okay, so he's going to, the heavenly physician isn't going to give up on us. He's going to keep working until we're well. Yes?
I had in the beginning that the Bible verse is, we are saved by getting a knowledge of God. If that makes sense and you agree, then you want to be like him.
What do you think about that? We're saved by getting the knowledge of God.
To me, that word grace has all of the, what's needed. Grace is kindness, goodness, and favor. It's God's kindness, as Romans says, His goodness and His favor, that wins a reciprocal love in us that brings about the healing.
Did you hear her definition of grace? I like it. Have you ever heard other definitions of grace?
I couldn't hear it. I guess I'm a little deaf.
Grace is kindness, goodness, the love of God that brings about a reciprocal love in my heart, and that brings healing. It isn't something that I did, it was a gift.
So, have you heard grace defined? I liked her definition of grace, but have you heard people say grace is unmerited favor?
Oh, yeah, I hear it all the time.
You know, in the Bible, it talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature, and in what?
Favor with God.
Favor with God. Anybody know what the Greek there is? In grace. It's the same word as grace, exact word. In grace with God and man. I guess it was unmerited. He didn't deserve people to favor or have grace for him, did he? Yes, so this grace word, if we have this unmerited, it's only grace if it's not deserved. Wait a minute. Maybe we might want to rethink that.
I think what comes to our mind is that we have gotten so far behind the trees, away from God, and we're not inclined to come out from behind the trees if we don't know and trust God, and we're inclined to stay there. And so God is gracious enough to come after us. He seeks us out among the trees. He doesn't just leave us there like Adam and Eve hiding. He sought them out. He made clothes for them. He brought them out to talk with them. They were hiding. We're hiding.
Excellent.
Grace to me is God coming after us, because we won't come after
him. And why
him.
Are we hiding?
We're afraid of him.
And why are we afraid of him?
Because we believe lies.
Well, actually, both are true. Because we believe lies and because we're guilty. You see, we're guilty, and so we don't have a sense of confidence in our own right. We don't believe that we deserve to be able to be there. And when you add that to the false conceptions about who God is, then we'd never want to be in his presence. The only thing that will allow us to be in God's presence is the truth as revealed in Jesus. Jesus reveals that, number one, yes, we are sick. And God wants to heal us. Imagine going to the doctor. You've been very sick. You have terrible abdominal pain. You've had all kinds of cramping, hurting, fever. And you go to the doctor and you say, please don't examine me. Why would you do that? Or do you want him to examine you? Do you want him to look for all the things that are well with you? Well, you know, you've got your fingernails trimmed very nicely today. Would you like him to look at all the things that are good? Or do you want him to examine you to find the worst thing that's wrong with you? Why do you want him to find the worst thing that's wrong with you? So they can fix it. Why do we come to God, do we want to hide the worst things that are wrong with us? Don't we want him to find the worst things in us? The absolute most horrible things in us, we want him to find. Right?
And yet sometimes we cherish those worst things.
Those are darling things if we don't want them.
Yes, absolutely. I have patience. Would you believe I have patients lie to me? Yes, I have patients lie to me. Lie to me about all kinds of things. Why do they lie to me?
They don't want you to know how bad they are.
It's a couple of reasons. One, they don't want me to think bad of them, as if my opinion really matters.
But it might to them.
As if my opinion really makes a difference in how healthy their life is.
And they don't really want to change.
And sometimes, but sometimes it's that, and sometimes you're right. They don't really want to change. They don't want to give it up. They don't tell me about their marijuana smoking because I will actually have to deal with their marijuana smoking.
It's like overeating and being overweight. You don't really want to admit that you eat too much.
Excellent.
But the point is, we can't hide from God. No. We can't hide it from God.
I mean, so who are we hiding from if we're not hiding it from God?
From ourselves, because we don't want to face it.
Yes, and what else are we hiding? We're hiding ourselves from God, and what else are we hiding from ourselves besides ourselves? We're hiding the truth about God from ourselves. And if you remember the passage, it's in Corinthians, it talks about we with unveiled faces looking into the glory of the Lord, right? We see ourselves as we look at that. You see, as you compare yourself to Christ, the more you come to know the truth about God, isn't it also true that the more clearly you see how sick you are in heart? Isn't that true? And so as we study God, we see the defects in us. And as we study God and the defects in us come forward, if we keep looking at God, he shows us these defects so they can be removed and he can transform us. And gradually over time, the defects fade away and we become more and more like him. And his character replaces our defective character over time. Isn't that what happens? All right, somebody read the first two paragraphs of Sabbath's lesson. Somebody with a good loud voice everybody can hear.
Frenchman Michael Foucault once advocated tearing down all prisons and letting the prisoners go free. Why? Monsieur Foucault believed that concepts of morality, or right and wrong, good and evil, were purely human constructs. Human inventions created by people in power in order to keep other people down. Therefore, taking his leads to their logical conclusion. He stated that even the idea of criminality was a human invention, and thus all the prisoners should be set free. However extreme his idea, it's indicative of the prevailing sentiment in many places that there is no such thing as sin, and that such ideas as morality and right and wrong are mere opinions, nothing more.
Any thoughts about his perspective? Maybe I should put it this way. I think we all see that we're not going to buy into his perspective. What would you say to someone who held this perspective that might be helpful in awakening in their mind to the truth?
It's quicksand. It's a quagmire of lack of anything that brings order out of confusion.
And do you think that would awaken in their mind a recognition that they might not see it correctly? Yes?
Just to be the devil's advocate, I really think it's scriptural that when a person stole or did something, they had to either pay it back fourfold or become that servant's, that person's servant until the debt was paid. And I don't know that Israel anciently had a lot of prisons with a lot of people in it. I think God's law was so wise and corrective that if you had a debt, you didn't just go to jail and still owe the guy thousands or millions. You had to work for him and help to pay it back type of thing. And it was really preventive. Because who wants to work for somebody else for 7 years until you go free or whatever?
Okay. Does that help this guy in our story?
No, because it's a different system.
Yeah. So what could you say to help open somebody's mind that believed that these are all just human constructs? Is there anything you could tell? I have people. Okay, let's put it maybe in something more familiar to you. Somebody is agnostic or atheist. They either say they don't know whether there's a God or they actually believe there is not one and we evolved from lower life forms. This is more common what we run into today. What might you be able to share with them that could at least possibly plant a seed to get them thinking?
A famous atheist in England, Oxford, has become believing now because life is too complex. The DNA molecular structure is such that it could not have evolved by chance. There must be some omnipotent, intelligent design type of thing from the smallest atom to the greatest universe. There's things rotating in orbit and held together by his power.
So sharing the complexities of nature, anything else?
The absoluteness of God's power to create so that a person cannot extend their own lives even though they might wish to.
I have a patient who believes in cryogenic freezing and that he's going to be able to freeze himself and then be awoken later and be healed. Now, if I tell him, well, God is the source of all life, he's going to go, yeah, well, that's fine for you, but I don't happen to see any truth in that. How is that going to help him? But what did help him, actually, was when I shared with him the principles of love and liberty as seen in nature, as seen in our lives today. The principles that you can't have love without freedom. If you try to force other people, coerce other people, you damage and destroy love. You incite rebellion. You destroy individuality over time. As he saw those. He agreed with those. He said, boy, I don't want to do that. I want to practice. He was having marital problems because he didn't understand these. He was very domineering. He's actually started to extend his wife freedom to practice these principles. He understood that you can't have love without that. He understood that the principles of love are the principles of giving rather than taking. I shared these principles with him without necessarily saying, now you have to believe in God. You have to accept a blood payment in your behalf. Now, his mind has been opened to a new reality, a new way of doing business, a new order. Now, I don't know where he's going to end up in eternal salvation or not. But I can tell you, if he starts practicing the principles of love and liberty in the way he lives his life, he's heading in the right direction, isn't he?
Sure.
So I think we have that opportunity. Don't argue on the existence of God or not for people who have already made up their mind. It's not. And by the way, there's another question you can always ask. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. And as they describe him, you go, good for you. I don't believe in him either. Because they will describe some God, I promise you, they will describe some horrible, dictatorial, vengeful, cruel God who will torment people in hell forever, who likes to see children abused. Okay, this is what they'll describe. And you can go, good for you. If God was like that, I wouldn't believe in him either. And then you can share with them some of these other principles.
End stage of Catholicism is atheism, and many South American countries go to communism, which is also atheism, which is this end stage.
Sunday's lesson, first paragraph. Somebody read that for us. First paragraph, Sunday's lesson.
From the time Adam and Eve chose to follow their own will instead of God's, sin has become the lot of the human race. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And because sin is universal, death is also.
So why does sin result in death? Is it because God must be just and justice requires the death penalty? Or is it because God said it would result in death and now it must result in death so God won't be a liar? Or have you ever thought, why didn't God say to them in the garden, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, instead of saying you will die, why didn't he say, well, the first time you do it, you're going to be on a 3-day suspension outside the garden. The second time, you get 2 weeks plus hard labor. And the third time is death. I mean, as a parent, when your child, when you set rules for your child, you immediately jump to the death penalty. If you don't clean your room, I will kill you. Do you jump to the death penalty, or there is a gradation of things? Why didn't God put a gradation of things? Why immediately to death?
That's the consequence of sin.
Right.
It wasn't arbitrary.
Oh. Okay. Want to expound on that further?
First of all, you break your relationship with God. You're blinded. And if your selfishness turns into death, it has no limits. Just look around you, what happened in the world. They steal your child, they couldn't care less how you feel.
But as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't die, did they? And no. Satan goes, see, I told you. You won't die.
They began to die. They were on the road to death.
They were on the road to death.
Yes. The Bible says 1,000 years is like a day, and no one lived more than 1,000 years. And so they died in that first 1,000-year day and on that motif. And if Christ hadn't stepped into the gap and said, I'll die, they would have probably died that same day.
How long has Satan been sinning?
And on Christ's death, it fits in with our theme here, but you're at a disadvantage on that side. That motive above the thing says dying for us was the most he could do, living for him is the least we can do. And, he did the very most he could do. That's the character of God. He did everything he did.
What if you said to your child, in the day you drink the pesticides, or in the day you jump off a tall building, you will surely die? Or would you say to your child, in the day you drink the pesticides or jump off a tall building, you'll have to sit in time out for 1 hour? Or if you do it again the second time, then you're going to have to go to your bedroom with no toys all day. And the third time you drink the pesticides and jump off a building, you're going to die. Now do we see why God didn't give a gradation?
God wasn't the one who was killing him.
That's exactly right.
He was strictly pointing out the fact of the consequences of their choices.
Right. Yes, and when we see that, it clears up a whole lot of stuff, because I think in Christianity, most people, or a lot of people anyway, fail to see that. They see that the death is an inflicted penalty by a powerful potentate who must be just and exact some form of retribution. And the death penalty is the imposed penalty, like, and I've even read in many Christian journals the examples of, you get caught with speeding and you go before the judge and the judge says you're guilty and there's a $50 fine. But he's also gracious and merciful and he comes down off the bench and he pays the fine himself. Now the problem with that whole analogy is, it's an arbitrary fine. It's just because the judge wanted to impose it. That's the only reason you get the fine. Yes, it's true you broke the speeding law, but the consequence of breaking the speeding law is arbitrary. And it allows this idea that, well, they broke the rule, and now the one in charge has got to be just and inflict the justice of the law upon them. And yet he loved us, so he'll inflict it upon his son instead. And if you accept the payment that his son has paid for you, then he won't have to inflict it upon you. Well, that discounts the whole reality of how damaging sin is to us. It destroys us. And God so loved the world, he didn't want to leave us to our self-destruction, so he sent his son to win us back to love and trust.
Isn't it true that the definition of sin or of death is the biggest leverage point that Satan has as far as deception is concerned? I mean, you can define death so that it's a terrible thing. You can define sin so that it's a terrible thing. But you can also define death and sin in much more, alluring ways.
Let's look at the Bible on this. I've given you my thoughts about it. Let's look at four texts. Isaiah 59:2. Somebody look up Romans 14:23. Somebody else look up James 1, 13 through 15. And somebody else, 1 John 3, 4. We're asking this question still about sin and death. This idea that it might be alluring in some way can be presented in different ways. And it is. It's presented as a next transcendency to a different life. So let's see what the Bible says about it. So who has Isaiah 59, 2? Read it for us.
That your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen.
So what does it say here? It says that your iniquities separate you from God, and your sins hide God's face from you. See, we separate ourselves. This isn't some arbitrary choice on God's part. Oh, okay, you're not allowed to come into my presence now. When he said to Moses, no one can look at my face and live, did he mean if I catch a peek and I'm going to kill you? No. He meant that we couldn't tolerate it in our conscience guilt to see God's face. God wants to show his face to us. Why do you think Christ came? What was the purpose of Christ coming? He is to reveal the Father to us. John 17, Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I've made you known.
And he came to Adam and Eve.
Face to face. He wants us to see his face. But he loves us so much, he won't let us see his face until we can handle it. Imagine that you've been in a dark cave for years with just enough light to allow you to keep your eyes from going totally blind so that you can see just a little this bit of stuff in the darkest recesses of the cave. And then someone discovers you've been trapped there and brings you out in the bright, sunny June day, full sunlight. What are you doing? Trying to run back into the cave? Why do you want to run back into the cave? Is it actually painful?
Yes.
Now imagine that. We are in darkness. The world is in darkness, in gross darkness. Christ is the light of the world. He wants to bring us in the full light of his presence. But we are so darkened in our minds, to come into his presence immediately would be painful. It would be anguish. We would be hiding. We'd be running from him. This is what you will see at the end of time when Christ unveils his glory. And those who have not come back into the unity with him, whose minds have not been enlightened with oneness with him, the wicked will be running and hiding into the caves, because they don't want to see this light. It's painful. It's anguish to them. And so Christ comes in his human form, veiling his glory, so that he can gently lead us step by step out of the darkness, so our eyes, our minds can handle this without pain. And when he gets us to the point that we're ready, then we get to meet him face to face. That's what he's doing. Okay, Romans 14, 23. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. What does that mean?
Faith is the word we use to describe a relationship with God. So if you don't have that relationship, then again, you're that broken relationship. So everything that's not of faith is sin.
Because it's not coming from trust.
Right.
James 1:13-15. Does anybody have it?
When tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, as the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Do you see the progression here? We have temptation. Temptation is not sin. Christ was tempted, wasn't he? By the way, do you notice it says in here, God cannot be tempted? But Christ was tempted. What does that tell you? Christ was tempted in the wilderness, was he not? But God cannot be tempted. So what is this telling you? He took upon himself real humanity. That's what it tells you. He was really human, like you and me. And so he was tempted in his humanity.
Hebrews 2 says he took not only the seed of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham.
That's exactly right. And so you see the progression. Temptation, though, is not sin. The desire is not sin. It's when it's conceived. It's when you in your heart say yes, when you choose it. Whether you ever carry it out or not. If you say yes, you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you say you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say, this is Christ, Matthew, Beatitudes, or in Matthew chapter 5, I say if you look at her with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. The point is, when you choose it in your heart, whether you ever carry it out or not, the faculties of the soul, the faculties of the mind are damaged. You're changing your character to strengthen the principles of the enemy, and you're weakening the principles of selfless love when you choose this in your heart, whether you ever carry it out or not. So you see the progression. The desire conceived gives birth to sin. Sin is selfishness. Gives birth to selfishness, the developing of a selfish, self-centered, self-motivated heart, the destruction of love and selflessness. And sin, but you notice selfishness itself has not yet been death. Sin or selfishness, when it is full grown, if it is unimpeded, if it's not arrested, if it's not put in remission, if it's not removed, selfishness will result in death. And this is what happens. And this is what you're going to see at the end of time. You see, thus far, as soon as man sinned, God began to intercede. Not Jesus interceding with the Father, as is the perversion presented in much of Christianity. No, no, no. The Godhead. If God is so for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son but gave him up, how will he not with him also give us all things? No, the Godhead immediately began to intercede on two levels. They interceded in your heart and mind. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He put a desire for good in us. He began to intercede in our hearts and minds to draw us, to woo us away from selfishness back to healing. So there's intercession happening inside us. And he began to intercede literally with Satan to hold him in check. You see it in the book of Job, that there was a hedge of protection placed around Job. Satan was held in check. You read about it in Revelation when it talks about the four winds of strife are being held in check. There's never been a time on this planet's history thus far when Satan has been able to govern unrestrained. He has always been restrained by the Father. Now, there will come a time in the near future, we call it the time of trouble, when the restraint is removed from everything except the hedge of protection is pulled back and only around the individual believer, like in the case of Job. He couldn't kill Job, but he could do everything else. The hedge of protection was withdrawn except for the last line, his life. And that's what happens at the time of trouble. God's true saints, the hedge of protection is withdrawn from everything except them. And Satan gets to run this planet fully unrestrained for the first time in the history of the universe. They get to see what happens. And what do you think is going to happen on this planet when that day comes?
Seven last plagues.
Seven last plagues mean God's going to begin to say, okay, now I'm going to get you. My wrath is being poured out without mixture and you're going to get it.
No, Satan is bringing it. Seven last plagues don't originate with God. They're Satan's demonstration.
Any thoughts about that? You're going to see a world in chaos. And you can see it happening. We're building to that point. What do you see happening in the environment? Why do you think this environment is going the direction it's going? What principles are being practiced by mankind? Was mankind put on this earth to govern and protect and be a steward of the good things of this planet? Or were they put on this earth for this planet to be a resource for us to exploit? Yes, and you watch what we're doing. We're exploiting everything for our own selfish gain and use. And what's happening is this planet is slowly dying. How many animal species are going into extinction? And you watch, the whole nature itself is being killed by selfishness. And you wait and see, when the restraint power is pulled back, it's going to get worse and worse, and nature itself is going to come unglued at the hinges. Yes?
What does Satan get out of this? Is it just trying to prove to the universe that God is destroying this earth? Or what does he benefit by destroying everything? I just don't understand why he would want to do that.
Remember the story of the scorpion and the frog?
No.
Scorpion comes up to the frog and says, would you give me a ride across the river? The frog says, no way. If I let you on my back, you'll sting me and I'll die. The scorpion says, why would I do that? If I sting you, we'll both die. We'll both drown. That makes sense. Hop on. So halfway across the lake or the river, the scorpion stings the frog. And as the poison's going through the frog says, why did you do this? Now we're both going to drown. And the scorpion said, it's my nature. Now what is the nature of the devil? And if you want to see it in a human, consider Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler had lost the war. He knew he had lost the war. He would rather destroy everything, including his own nation, and all of his people that he supposedly was working for, then surrender. And he did. He destroyed all that he could possibly destroy. And ultimately, he destroyed himself. That is the nature of selfishness. It's just the opposite. Remember the principle. Selfishness is the principle of survival of the fittest. I love myself so much, I will destroy everything in order that I might live. Where God's government is the principle of love, I love everyone else so much, I'm willing to die that you might live. And Christ revealed that at the cross, that he would let his creatures, the creatures that he made, kill him, rather than raise his power to stop you. That's how free you are. Imagine that. And that's why only those who have been healed back to, it says in Revelation, these are they that love their life, do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Mm-hmm. We have to come to the point that we also are willing to give our lives that others might live, so that we'll be safe enough to be in the kingdom. And God is working to restore in us this mode of living, this selflessness of heart. Okay, John 1, 1 John 3, 4.
Well, there's a...
What?
Well, take that one, then I have something to bother.
It says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Mm-hmm. Now, in the old King James, it says sin is transgression of the law, and we often interpret that as sin is breaking the rules. And when you break the rules, you're in trouble, because the one who set up the rules has got to enforce them. No, sin is transgression of the law upon which life is based to operate. God is love. He is, in his essence, a giving, other-centered, beneficent being who is constantly giving of himself for the good of all creation. Everything he creates is designed to operate in that way. And if you really appreciate the great controversy and what God did, you and I, mankind, were made as the final piece in his cosmic creation to fully resonate and emulate as close as possible and come into the closest unity that God could possibly experience with his created being, as he created two separate beings yet to come as one in their union. And as they come in their union, to have beings in their image sharing of themselves, to share their likeness as the Father had done. And we could come in the closest capacity possible as intelligent created beings to appreciate the unity that God has in the Trinity. He created us for this purpose, so that we could fellowship with him, reveal him, and show more about him to the universe. This is part of why we were created. And in this universe, instead, we went into rebellion and we chose a way of self-centeredness rather than other-centeredness. And so lawlessness is operating on the principles of self-promotion, the principles that are opposite the law of love upon which life is made. And the only result is death. It is not an imposed penalty. It's a natural consequence. Okay, you had something to say.
Yeah, the third from the last paragraph on that, on Sunday's lesson, says, this spiritually corrupt and bankrupt nature makes sinners the children of wrath. And then he dashed, children deserving God's judgment. And I thought that's progression.
Thank you. I'm glad you brought that up.
To go beyond from wrath to judgment. And then I think you would take it, or we would, a step farther and say consequences. Judgment is consequences, in a way. And this word judgment and wrath appear all through the lesson this week.
So what do you all think? Spiritually corrupt and bankrupt, our nature as sinners makes the sinner the children of wrath, children deserving God for judgment. What is God's wrath?
I didn't think
that.
Separation.
The first chapter of Romans, starting verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then he goes on, if you read the next about 10 verses, you're going to find he tells you six times why the wrath comes. And six times he tells you, because they suppress the truth about God. God's divine character, his eternal nature and qualities have been revealed by what he has made, so men are without excuse. But they did not love the truth about God. Instead, they exchanged it for images made of like men and birds and reptiles and animals. And so, therefore, in verse 24, 26, and 28, God does something to them, his wrath. Therefore, God gave them up. He gave them up to experience the consequence of your free choice. And when you choose to reject the truth, what happens to your mind? And Paul tells us right there in those verses. Their minds became depraved and twisted and warped. and selfish and perverted, and they gave up natural, healthy relationships for unnatural, perverse, and vile relationships. They became God-haters, slanderers, rumor-mongers, gossips, parent-haters, and you just read it. This is what happens. Yes?
There's an interesting phrase that you'll hear or see even in cartoons that when you come to a point of desire, which could be, you know, for lust or whatever, they call it the moment of truth. And I think it's one of Satan's twists of reality or of the truth, because he's saying the moment of truth is when you find your true desire. Are you going to accept your desire? Are you going to follow your desire? Or are you going to say, oh, no, 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 God will punish me, or God will, you know,
how can I do this wickedness and sin against God, Joseph said.
Yes, exactly.
But the whole thing is just what you said, actually, again, is that desire is what God gives you up to if that's what you choose.
That's right.
Tim, I had someone say, yeah, I agree with everything you say here about he gave him up, he gave him up, he gave him up. So he gave him up, and now he's going to burn in hell forever.
Okay, and then you need to take him through the rest of the scripture that reveals. And you need to contrast that. Why will they burn in hell forever? What would that mean if that were true? What would that say about God? If we took our death row inmates in this country and we tortured them for days and weeks before we killed them, would we be more godlike? I mean, you ask the questions. You have to engage their thinking. They have accepted a belief into their belief system without evidence, without truth, because they've been told it their whole life by people they love and respect. And to question it causes them to question their entire frame of reference. My mother is trustworthy. My pastor is trustworthy. My grandfather is trustworthy. But if they told me this and it's not true, can I trust them? What can I trust? And so their whole perspective and everything is brought under challenge when we challenge some of these things because of how they came to learn them. And so you have to start asking the questions to awaken in their mind at some cognitive dissonance where they go, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. What's going on here? But one of the founders of our church also saw it this way. But it was not clear in our church. Some of the other founders disagreed with her. In our church, Ellen White, one of the founders, saw it the way I saw it. She wrote a letter to the editor of the Review, Uriah Smith, another founder of our church, explaining this, but he didn't agree with it. So he filed the letter instead of publishing the letter. And it was lost in the Review and Herald files for 56 years until the 1950s when it was discovered and published in Selected Messages. And here's what she says about this. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channels of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. First Selected Messages 2:35. Okay, let's go on to Monday's lesson. Third paragraph. Somebody read the third paragraph Monday for us. It starts, why did God?
Why did God come forward to deliver us from the bondage of death? Why did God choose to rescue us from the clutches of sin? Why didn't he let Adam and Eve perish in their choice? Why didn't he make himself new creatures who would love and follow his way?
And I particularly want you to focus on the last question. Why didn't he make himself new creatures who would love and follow his way? What does that question imply?
He already had those, but that wasn't his purpose.
But what's the implication of the question?
We were imperfect.
Yes, there was something wrong with the way he created us to start with. He should have created us perfect that would have followed his ways, and he didn't. He can do this over now and do it better. That's the implication, isn't it, of the question? Subtle.
Well, it suggests that they would not be able to choose.
Yes, and then the other thing is, yeah, we're going to get to that too, but I thought the implication assumes that maybe it would have been possible for him to make a creation different than he did that would have been loyal and followed his way. Was it possible for him to make a creation different than he did that would have somehow been in some way more loyal and more loving?
It made him like animals.
More loyal and more loving.
Oh.
Right. You can't love without freedom. So, it wasn't possible for him to make it any different than he did, was it? He could have made us robots, as it was saying over here. Could have made us like animals, but then we couldn't have loved.
Do you think those are adequate answers, that it's because of his mercy and because of his great love that he didn't just make us robots?
Well, imagine that you had the opportunity. Now, I know some of you, we're going to leap at this chance, but imagine you had the opportunity to have children who were just robotic. They only did what you programmed them to do, and that's all. And you program them, of course, to clean their room, to vacuum, to help around the house, to come and tell you three times a day, Mommy, Daddy, I love you, to give you a kiss and a hug when you come home from work. And they do it exactly as programmed. Some of you are going, yes, I'm ready for that. Would you really do that? Would you really? Why wouldn't you do that? Would there be any room for growth for them? Were there any room for love for them? Any individuality for them? Or would they merely be shadows, robots, puppets?
And I'll tell you, it means so much more when they just on their own choose to do it. Come up and give you a hug. Yeah. There's nothing better than that.
You hear that, Michael? And that's true, isn't it? All right, Tuesday's lesson. It's called Made Alive in Christ. What is this referring to? There's a question somewhere?
I wanted to ask, because you program them with your thoughts, but they cannot think themselves. You disrobe them from their own freedom to think and to choose.
That's right. And so I think that, back to your question, that love is ultimately understood in the right way. The best answer for why God does it this way.
He really
wants our love. And he can't have love. Can God create love without freedom? No. And some people don't like that because they think, oh no, there's nothing God can't do. And then they ask silly questions like, can God make a square a circle? And the point is, these are silly, stupid questions because, by definition, God won't lie. God is truth. Things that are. I mean, and if it's a circle, it's a circle. If it's a square, it's a square. It's the point. If you're a sinner, you're a sinner. If you're healed, you're healed. Love cannot exist in an environment without freedom. It's not possible. And that's the way the universe operates, because that's the way God is. Okay, moving on. Tuesday's lesson, Made Alive in Christ. What is this referring to? Is this only some promise for the future, or are we to begin experience the benefits in our lives here? How?
By accepting His character, by reflecting Him.
What benefits will we receive here, now?
Have a joyful life.
Joyful life?
Peace. A bit of heaven on earth. We're beginning to live our lives here as we will in heaven. Otherwise, the transformation will not occur. If you don't live here as you would live in heaven, then you'll be a robot in heaven.
Excellent. Think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did they experience some of the benefits of being made alive in Christ here and now? Even though they were slaves, they were prisoners, they were captives, their earthly freedoms had been restricted, yet did they allow the external circumstances of their situation to dictate where their hearts and minds were? And because they kept their hearts and minds focused on God and His methods and principles, choosing to practice God's ways in all they're doing, did they experience tangible benefits here and now? Like health, wisdom, freedom of conscience, discernment, ability to tell the healthy from the unhealthy. They experienced many benefits, didn't they?
Joseph is another good example of that.
Excellent. Joseph is another good example. Can we experience those same types of benefits? Can we be like Daniel was, or Joseph, or Shadrach, Meshach? Remember the song when you were kids, Dare to be a Daniel? Anybody remember that? Never hear it sung anymore, do we?
Yeah,
it's sung in your class a lot?
Yeah, I teach in the old songs.
You teach in the old songs. Good for you. So we're to experience some of this actual physical and mental health now. Does a healthy mind and character benefit us physically?
Yes.
And I can send it to you with a Bible verse. A merry heart. Doeth good like a medicine. Absolutely. And actually, physiologically, if you're under constant stress, if you don't have peace, if you worry, if you're anxiety-ridden, you actually increase corticosteroids, you suppress the immune system, you increase your risk for cancer, heart attacks, strokes, you cause dyslipidemias, you wear out your life energy, you die at a younger age. You understand all this is one of the reasons why there's a promise in the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father, that the days may be long upon the land the Lord your God giveth thee. It's not if you follow all their rules and do just what they say and never backtalk that I will divinely intervene to give you long life. And if you ever smart off to them and lose your cool with them, I'm going to divinely intervene to shorten your days. That's not what it means. It means that if you learn healthy relationships and how to resolve problems and work things out and respect and honor your parents, this is the template of relationships they're built on. And you will go out in life and be much more successful in your relationships, which will result in much less stress and conflict and internal anxiety. And you're going to have better mental health, and your body won't be ravaged and weakened, and you won't die as young.
There's another text that says, "The bitter spirit dries the bones."
There you go. Thank you. Proverbs. Absolutely right.
Those who in everything make Christ first, last, and best are the happiest people in the world. I think messages to young people.
Somebody read the last paragraph of Tuesdays.
Church, you made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Christian ultimate privilege will be that of sitting with Christ and reigning with Him. Even now, we can be examples to the universe of His enduring love and justice. Even now, we can sit in heavenly places with Jesus when we, by faith, live in intimacy with Him.
Sitting in heaven with Jesus in heavenly places. I want to give you a vision of what I think this is meaning. Do you remember in Daniel, when the throne was set and there were 10,000s times 10,000s were gathered around? You remember the book of Job? In the first chapter it says, all the sons of the morning had gathered around. And I think it's chapter 38. It talks about when where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid and the sons of the morning and the morning stars sang together? Okay? Put all these contexts together. The sons of God, it talks about, came and gathered themselves before God in Job chapter 1. Then go to Luke in the third chapter when it talks about the genealogy of Christ. It takes you back all the way through. Seth was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And you go back now and you put that with Job and you find that all the sons of God came and gathered themselves. You see, you and I are sons of God secondarily, sons and daughters of God secondarily. We have an earthly parent that we are also a child of. Who's the earthly parent of Adam? He is directly the son of God. He is one of the sons of God. And when you look in the book of Job, the sons of God came and gathered themselves together. And you put it together with other texts in the scriptures where it talks about the universe and the worlds that God has made. And I believe this is talking about, I don't think it's a far stretch to realize that God had a heavenly council. And the sons that He created, the representatives of Him, if you will, the governors of the planet, the first beings He created in each of these creations came and gathered themselves before God. Millions of them gathered themselves before God. And in the book of Job, and then also the sons of the, not the sons of the morning, the morning stars, and we know the morning stars are talking about
angels.
The angels are different than the sons of God. The angels, we have the created beings on the planet, we have the morning stars of the angels are also gathered there. And we have Satan from coming to and fro the earth, and God says to him, where are you coming from? In other words, what gives you a right to be here? This is the gathering of all the heads of state of all my universe. And Satan says, I've come from wandering to and fro on the earth. I'm earth's representative. You see, there's no one on the earth at this time who values you, who represents you. There's no one on the earth who has not chosen my selfish methods and law and character. There's no one on the earth who has your methods and character and government within, untainted. And Jesus comes as the second Adam to reclaim this earth.
Mm-hmm.
He comes as the second Adam in human form. with the law of God in his heart. And in no time, place, moment, thought, did he ever choose Satan's methods or principles. And so, after his resurrection, he ascends back to high. And he, Satan, is kicked out. And he reclaims our position in God's heavenly council. And again, a human being stands in God's council. We are enthroned. But not only this, if you see these millions of angels and beings from all these worlds gathered around, before earth had a position of special favor, but it was in the periphery where all the rest were. Now, the position of earth is moved front and center stage. It is the throne, a human being now, the representative of earth, an earthling, sits on the throne. And all the rest of the universe, intelligent beings, sons of God, worship an earth being. Fully God, I'm not diminishing his divinity, but he is fully human, and we sit with him. Earth is now the center, the representative in this great heavenly council in the very center. Isn't it incredible?
Revelation verifies that when it says the Lamb, John saw the Lamb that was slain, and he only had the authority to open the seal. He had won back the planet.
That's exactly right.
And everyone then is shown worshiping him.
Cast their crowns at his feet.
And so we are our human ambassador, our human representative, if you will, to God's council. And by the way, all these other sons of God are representatives of their planet, not there to plead to God to be merciful to their planet. That's not what it was all about. Jesus represents us now. Not to plead to him to be merciful to us, but he restored in humanity God-likeness. And we have the privilege of cooperating with him and having God-likeness restored within us. And we one day will sit somehow, in some way, in some fashion, we will sit on the throne in the center of that heavenly council. And we could go into more in this. There's much more, but we have to move on.
We've talked about Ty Gibson's books and his lectures he gave here and so forth. He has, as you know, a sermon or a series he calls the Translation Generation, that God is waiting for a generation who he can translate, who will give the right picture of him. You know, I think he says, and Dr. Douglas does, that it's not the signs in the world, it's a people, because God's got to look good.
Well, you know, I think God looks really good when we look at Jesus, don't you think?
Yeah, but he's got to show the world that there are people who can reflect his glory and will be so settled into the truth that nothing will ever move them. They're loyal.
Yeah, I think it's true that that's going to happen. I just, the phraseology that he has it bothers me.
Yeah,
a bit.
I don't know.
Because I put it together with a quote from Ellen White that she says, even if this entire race be wiped out, the throne of justice must be made secure. And he did that in Christ. And I think he wants to reveal all this in us. It's a desire to do it. It's a desire to settle someone to the truth. And he's going to do that for many of us. But I wouldn't want to hold him hostage by our behavior.
Two quotes. One holds him hostage. Christ's object lesson 69. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself and his people. When his character is perfectly produced, then he will come. He's hostage till we get that character. But in Great Controversy, Jacob's Time of Trouble, his character is reproduced, perfectly reflected when the fires and the persecution and all has purified us to that end time period that we are perfected. And so he's not waiting indefinitely, just waiting till we're going to be perfect. He's going to allow the end time to do it, and we got to respond positively, believing the kind of person he is.
And I think Ty Gibson and others go ahead and say perfection doesn't mean without mistakes or falsehoods in that sense, but perfect in love. The law of love is written in our hearts.
Can I say something?
Yes,
that may
please.
Some very simplistic, but my mind keeps going back to the Bethlehem story, which the world who walked in darkness saw a great light.
Absolutely.
And I think that unless we reflect or we accept the gift of Christ, then the world's
who are still in darkness about God's character, can we say, or nature of goodness and forgiveness and everything he's done through Jesus, through the birth of Christ, the second Adam, unless we reflect, accept that, the gift of life, then the world will see a great light. Not just us. Not just us as the redeemed.
Yes.
But the other beings will see the great light as well in the Bethlehem story.
And what they will see, and we talked about this before, that God, we have a privilege of revealing, and I say this very, very carefully, so don't misunderstand me. We have a privilege of being used by God to reveal something that Christ was unable to reveal. I know you're, hold on. Could Christ reveal in his life that God's divine power, his methods, his energy, his principles of love and truth and righteousness, when infused into a being whose mind has been bent and twisted and habituated and practiced in sin, actually heals and restores the damage done? Does Christ's life reveal that? No. But our lives will reveal that. And so we see the perfection of God's character in Christ, but he goes beyond. We are the branches burning in the fire that get plucked from the fire. And then after we're plucked from the fire, he takes and removes the soot-ridden, filthy clothing and puts on us fresh white garments. The metaphor, we are damaged in character, twisted in our minds, perverted in our method and way of doing things with selfishness and sin. But he takes us, even though it's been ravaging our characters, and he infuses us with the truth, with the love, with his methods of doing things. And we actually not only just have the fire put out, but then we have the recreation within of his perfect character.
Don't you think that's why Adam's rod?
Aaron's
rod that budded was put in the ark.
Yes, that's exactly right. It's a metaphor for the same thing. That's exactly right. Wednesday's lesson, it is the third paragraph. Grace is God's sovereign initiative and activity for the salvation of sinners. This grace appeared in the fullness of time in the historic event of Jesus Christ, more specifically, the act of Christ on the cross. We have no part in either the conception or the execution of salvation. It is God's gift to whoever believes in Jesus. We have no part in the conception or execution of salvation. Salvation meaning healing. We have no part in our own healing. Is that what it means? Yeah. So, Christ came and he developed the perfect antidote and the perfect remedy. And he forcibly infuses it into us all because we have no part in it. Oh, so we have a part to take the remedy. We have no part in developing the remedy. We have no part in developing the antidote. We have no part in what that remedy or antidote does in us. Once it's in us, we can't do what the antidote and remedy does. But don't we have to consent to have it put within? Don't we have to choose to comply with the treatment plan? Don't we have to choose to stay in contact with the heavenly physician? We don't provide the solution. We don't provide the remedy. But we do have to cooperate with its application in our lives, or else it does us no good.
And that's a word we don't like, which is obedience. But it's trust and obey.
Yeah.
And it also has to do with what we were talking about before, that unless we die to self and say, okay, I'm not going to be the Lord of this life anymore, but Jesus, do in me what you came to do, which was to transform me back to the original Adam. I think that's the work that Christ came to do in us, to let go of the old man and be born again in him. Amen. And in the transition period to go and prepare for heaven.
And that's a beautiful place to end for today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you did not leave us infected, diseased, twisted, burnt, broken. But when we, as a race, became infected with selfishness and sin, we're on the path of self-destruction, you interceded, you intervened, you put a desire in our heart for something better, you held Satan's forces at bay, you came yourself to bring us this perfect healing remedy, the truth about who you are. You sent your Spirit to enlighten our minds, and we open our hearts to you now, and we ask for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to purge selfishness from our hearts, to establish your methods of selfless, caring love, that we will not love our lives so much as to strengthen death. And we can go forward in strength and confidence and trust in you to present this loving truth to others, that we can send this message around the world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.